Let me begin my message today by saying that the most important book in all the world is the Bible. Yea, more, the Bible is more important than all other pieces of literature combined the world over. For our meditation together today, let our text direct us, as given in the first verse of the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, to one of the most vivid incidents in the Bible. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people in Nehemiah's time had sadly neglected God's book, which neglect brought on them a train of evil terrible beyond words. For example, the awful evil of oppression and persecution and Sabbath desecration and mixed marriages, and the poverty and barrenness and hurt that follow in the wake. They withheld offerings from God's cause, which in all conscience and duty they should have brought. The people at last awoke to a poignant realization of what their conduct had cost them. And in that awakening hour, they pleaded that God's teachers and prophets should bring the Bible back and read it to them and interpret it for them. And it was done. Isn't that a vivid scene? Told here in Nehemiah's 8th chapter of how all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street before the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which God had commanded unto Israel. And it was done. And from morning till midday, Ezra stood on his pulpit of wood, which had been prepared for the purpose, and read them out of the book of God. And we have that revealing sentence along with his reading. He read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's the way to read and teach the Bible. He read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and he gave the sense, and he caused them to understand the reading. This recovered Bible for these early people led them to repent of their sins. And a recovered Bible will lead to that great result always. Men who do not read the Bible and do not know it are not likely to be much afraid or troubled about sin. And sin is the terrible tragedy of this world, the most terrible and obtruding tragedy on this earth is sin. Any teaching that minimizes sin is a ghastly perversion of the truth of God. When this Bible was recovered, and read to the people by Ezra the scribe. The people turned penitently to God, confessing their sins. They told him, "We have sinned and done evil in thy sight, and wandered far from thine appointed way. We repent." And they repented truly, for repentance means not only sorrow for sin, but true repentance means a turning away from sin, a forsaking of it. And so they did here. And their transformation of conduct was everywhere in evidence. And then we go on to read that the joy of the Lord and his peace filled their hearts. The way to have peace and to have joy is for us unreservedly to accept God's will in theory and in practice. And ever, blessed results shall follow in the wake of such acceptance. Here then is the pressing need of today, that the Bible be given its proper place in all lives and in all the realms of human experience. The return of the Bible, the recognition of the Bible, the treatment of the Bible in the right way anywhere in the world will lead to a reformation among the people. Glorious beyond words. That's the pressing need for today. We do not perhaps fully appreciate anything until we've lost it. I say we perhaps do not fully appreciate anything until we have lost it. Saul did not appreciate Samuel, the glorious prophet of God, until the old man was gone. And then when troubles multiplied unto the wicked Saul, and he got deeper into the dire distresses of his time, so deep was Saul's distress that he appealed to the witch of Endor to call up Samuel, that he, Saul, might ask Samuel what to do. He didn't appreciate Samuel at all when he had it. We do not appreciate water until we can't get any and are very thirsty. Nor do we appreciate bread until we are very hungry and can't find any. Nor do we appreciate our health until it is smitten and stricken, and our breath is in our nostrils and our power seems gone. We do not appreciate our loved ones at the maximum, perhaps until they're gone. What man is complacent in heart when he thinks of the mother who bore him, whom he allowed to get away into the yonder land, without making more affectionate protestations to her of what she meant to him? What man can think of his neglect of his mother and his faithful father or wife or other loved one? Who is satisfied with his behavior toward these loved ones as he thinks of them now that they're gone? Oh, how biting are those familiar words from George Eliot, the keen-minded writer who tells about a big businessman, Amos Barton, who rose early and toiled late to get gold and to get more and then some more, and who neglected Millie, his wife, who let her go as she would, and the household. And George Eliot pictures Amos Barton, this husband, coming in one day to find her at death's door. And despite all that could be done, she was hurried down into death. And then as a man utterly stricken and overborne, he moved about those hours that came and went until the hour for the funeral. And they carried the body of Millie, his wife, out to the cemetery and laid her there in the place provided in the earth and covered the mound with flowers, and the people went away. And George Eliot pictures Amos Barton, the husband, creeping back to the grave when all had gone and flinging himself across that freshly made mound and wailing out his cry, "Millie, Millie, can you hear me now, dear? I did love you beyond all others. Nobody meant to me what you meant. Can you hear me now?" It's too late now. It's too late now. We don't realize, we don't appreciate fully the dear ones about us, perhaps until they're gone. Now, certainly, we who reside in this great land of freedom do not realize the meaning of the Bible like we ought, because it is everywhere in evidence. Whether we read it or not, we see it. It is on our center table. It lies upon the pulpit platform. It is handled by the teacher in the Sunday school class and in the training union and in the various circles and groups and agencies of the church. We see it everywhere. Oh, if we had to do without it for a generation, imagine the chaos and the darkness that would cover our beloved America. What is the difference between a country like this and a country like Russia? The Bible is tabooed utterly in Russia. Denounced, burned, despised, put away. You let us banish the Bible from this land for a generation and see the woes that would overtake us. Go banish the Bible from our homes, everyone, and from our churches and the institutions thereof. Go strangle a free press. Go close the churches and the schools. And let that be done for a while and see what shall follow in its wake. But if the Bible shall be restored, even in a land like that, and given its primacy, its rightful place, the preeminence, the first place, it wouldn't be long until a very sea of blessings would come again to the land. The need of all needs is the Word of God. And today, our Baptist people, the world around, in every nook and corner of the globe, millions and millions, the largest non-Catholic free church group in the world, are asked today to sound out the appeal that we and our neighbors and everybody shall come back faithfully to the Word of God. One is strangely affected if he isn't deeply moved when he contemplates the home life of our day, its departures in many instances from standards that ought to be in every home, its defects in many instances from behavior that ought to be in every home. The home is God's first institution for mankind. It is the ultimate basis for human society. It is the citadel for both church and state. As goes the home life of this country, so shall go church life, state life, all life. And if the home standards be lowered, all the other standards shall be lowered terribly. And the home in many cases is now being undermined and imperiled in many cases. You ask wherein, you take it in the great matter of marriage. How perilous is the hasty marriage, the marriage determined by a passing fancy or some quick, blind infatuation. And then it is easy to understand how easy and how quick are the divorces that often follow. We have now on our record 35 grounds for divorce in this country, and this book knows only one. And when men play fast and loose with this book, serious results ensue to the social order. We have in the home life oft times a marital infidelity. And how terrible that is. How terrible that is. We have sometimes the plea made that there can be a double standard in marriage, and that is the rankest blasphemy. Why should a man have a standard for himself different from that of his wife, or vice versa? You have in the home life full many a time the interference of relatives who ought to keep their hands off these delicate, difficult conditions. Jesus himself teaches us here in this word that a man, I used to think it said a woman, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Oh, what a place a man occupies in his home toward his own wife. He's the head of the house, so appointed. And the Bible goes on to say some plain words to the wife in her relations to the husband. But it goes on to say the other great word, husband. You are to love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And he loved the church enough to die for it. You are to love your wives with something of the same measureless affection and consideration. If there be selfish ambitions in the home on the part of both husband and wife or of either, how wretched the consequences. Selfishness anywhere is antisocial and anti-Christian. And of all the places where selfishness ought to be banished, as we would banish some serpent from our home, that place is the home. No place is there in the home for selfishness. Each is to consider the other and regard the other and undergird the other in that spirit that shall have the approving smile of our Savior and Lord. The home needs the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible in your home, get one Monday, tomorrow. And if the one you have is torn or mutilated, get you one that is altogether what you ought to have. And let it be there, the chiefest play in the chiefest place in the home. And then let it be turned, its pages turned every day. And let children and aged people and all between come back to this Bible in home life. Certainly the Bible is to be enthroned in church life. In church life. It's to be given the center in church life. In church life. The rule of faith and practice for a church is the Holy Bible, not tradition, not ecclesiastical formularies, not confessions and creeds that some clever men have written somewhere sometime. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail, the book of God. The book of God. And we had to come back to this book in our church life. Certainly one of the reasons, indeed the main reason, why the land is filled with religious vagaries and cults and fancies is that men don't know this book. Men don't know this book. They've turned away from it. They've turned to fables. They've turned to seducing spirits. They don't know this book. You have cults and vagaries that flourish and wave their banners and sound their trumpets. And the whole thing would be unspeakably laughable if souls were not involved that should answer to God. This book will clarify. This book will cleanse. This book will change if men will come back and see the standards upheld in this book and shall walk in its light, the light of the holy Word of God. The church is to have as its very centerpiece the Word of God. And these Sunday school teachers, some of them may be very clever and might be able to say some very clever things to their classes. But you have a more important mission than that. You are there to read the Word of God distinctly and to give the sense of the Word of God and to cause your groups to understand the Word of God. You're to be Bible teachers, not teachers of current literature and a lot of interesting fiction and storytelling going abroad. You're to be Bible teachers. The Word of God is to be given the central place in the Church of God. The chief place, the dominant place in the Word of God. Certainly we're to bring the Word of God into our business world and professional. Now we wouldn't have 1,000 grievous things if men in the business and professional world walked in the light of the Word of God. Strikes would be at an end if men acted according to the light of the Word of God. The irrepressible conflict between capital and labor would be at an end if men walked in the light of the Word of God. If men walked in the light of the golden rule, do unto others as ye would that they should do unto you. Now, if men walked in that light, there would be mutual forbearance. There would be patience. There would be a sympathy, an understanding, sympathy among men. If men walked in the light of God's word, and if men took that teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan and followed the deep teaching of that parable, you'd have alleviated 1,000 ills of poverty and sickness and suffering that now did darken and distress the whole earth. In the world of business, about us, men are to come back and call themselves to the Word of God. And in the world of government, the Word of God holds up great standards that are not to be trifled with. When Jesus gave that one sentence, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's," he sounded once and for all the absolute divorcement between church and state. He uttered an oath, the echoes of which will go on, and must go on, until such a thing as a state church would be regarded as a monstrosity the world over. The separation of church and state follows inevitably in the teaching of Jesus concerning religious liberty, the inalienable right of every human being to approach God for himself. The crowning note in this great kingdom of God is the note of individualism, personal responsibility. And these days call us back to a consideration of this great matter with a carefulness and a conscientiousness and a loyalty that will put sleep from us until the right standards are everywhere, regnant in this country and then regnant throughout the world. How we need it. Now, if you want to see the undoing things that follow in the wake of a mutilated or banished Bible, you go to Russia. One of their leaders said a while ago blatantly, "I have no place in my program for God." One of their great leaders, and another one followed in his wake and said, "There'll be no progress in the world until we get rid of four things." And what do you suppose those four things were? He named them. He said we must get rid of the absolute idea that there is any God. And we must get rid, secondly, of the superstition of religion. And we must get rid, thirdly, of the figment of conscience. And we must get rid, fourthly, of the insane notion that there's anything beyond the grave. You've got a land of wild beasts with the Bible and the teaching clear, regnant, triumphant, blotted out. You've got a land of wild beasts left, and men can murder each other as they would kill hogs and snakes. We don't want any of that doctrine in this country. We don't want any of that teaching in this country. We are plain, old-fashioned devotees of the Bible. And to all comers, we say, this is the end of all controversy. The Word of God, divinely given, given by the direct inspiration of the Almighty. And this is the book profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the standard for our ways and our creeds and our deeds. And we'll stand by this book. Oh, for a return to the Bible. Oh, for a return to the Bible. By everybody. You remember that great author, H.G. Wells, in his widely read volume, First and Last Thing. He built him a religion of his own, on metaphysics. And in that book, he tells us about his religion that he's built for himself. He tells us that he has a doubt about immortality, anything beyond the grave. He tells us that the personality of Jesus never had any attraction for him. Think of it. That the personality of Jesus never had any attraction for him. And he tells us the shocking thing. That when he came to die, it didn't make any difference to him whether he died on a throne or died drunk or died in somebody's kitchen. That is the religion. That's the thing is built it on. That's his metaphysics. Now, when we get metaphysics like that, we feel like the new definition that somebody gave a while back is the way to interpret metaphysics. The revised definition of metaphysics, what did he give us? He said this revised definition of metaphysics is that it's the search of a blind man in a dark room for a black cat that is not there at all. Oh, we come back to the Word of God and put these phantasms and these vagaries and these colors and these little simple deviations that grow to be vast deviations from the truth of God, put them as far from us as the east is from the west. Back in Nehemiah's time, they came back to the book of God. And you read now the after story, and their land blossomed like the rose. Well, in America, we'll keep the standards of God's book in America. Home standards, personal standards, business standards, standards in social life, in governmental life, in all life. The Ten Commandments are not out of date. They're just as much in date as when they were given thousands of years ago. The Sermon of Jesus on the Mount is not out of date. It's the most up-to-date sermon on the earth today and will be tomorrow and till the end of the journey. Let's come back to the book of God and enthrone it, grandly enthrone it, everywhere. Now to such end, let me ask you a question or two before we sing our closing hymn. What are your relations to the Bible? Do you have one? And do you use it? And how much do you use it? Do you think to get through a day without reading the Bible? Without reading it carefully, reverently, prayerfully? Without sitting down before it with the reverent spirit, now I'm going to let God talk to me, and this he does in his talking book, which is the Bible? What's your attitude to the Bible? Here is the book that interprets life for us. Nobody needs to be overborne and to be driven into despair, whatever comes here in this world, if he'll come back to the teachings of the Bible. He can go through any sort of tribulation or trial, any sort of darkness or seeming defeat, if he'll come back and walk in the light of the Bible. And then the Bible gives the interpretation of what will be for us when the day is done. It holds before us the immortal hope of the land and life. Everlasting.